Let us pray this morning as we open up God's Word. Father, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross we cling. Lord, I want to exalt you. My desire is to lift up the Lord Jesus through your word, not through my own thoughts and intuitions. Father, I want to raise him up because it's your word that's being preached. And so, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit that you promised would be here, that is here, would work in the hearts of your people and in mine. Father, help us to understand your word and help us, above all, not just to see rules and checklists, but to see Jesus, the one who paid it all, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. How many of you recall the first time for your parents? How many times do you recall the first time you decided to leave your children home alone? First time. How many of you, perhaps as parents or adults, you remember the first time your parents left you home alone? Or you and your siblings? What was that like? Remember all the thoughts? I can only imagine that, hopefully, at least I hope, that you didn't just threaten them with death, right? if something happened. But I'm sure you, along with that, you gave them a reminder of the things that you've taught them, right? The things that they are to do, things that they are to keep in mind, right? And I think all of us, and again, I know it's challenging when you have older or when you have many children, right? Because you always have one that's older and that's the one that gets bestowed all the responsibility. But hopefully you've reminded them, right? Yes, there's an emergency. Call 911. Now I'm sure it's pretty difficult, right? Because no one has a home phone. If you don't have a mobile phone, you're out in the dark, right? But hopefully, you know, they know what they have to do, right? They don't open the door to strangers. And in a similar way, Paul's heart this morning in our text, he has this fatherly tone. He has a fatherly tone because he is actually going to be instructing. He's going to be exhorting the Philippians in our text. So if you recall quickly, in our chapter 1, we're coming to the conclusion of chapter 1, even though in Scripture really there is no chapters, right? It's divided for us, so I'm saying chapter 1. But in reality, Paul, up until this moment, has been reminding commending the Philippians. In verses 12 through 26, he was actually rejoicing because the gospel is being proclaimed, right? And it's not just being proclaimed, but remember, it's also causing God's people to be mobilized in this gospel, right? And so much so that in our last time we were together, Paul actually says, what? He says, guys, I want to depart and be with my Lord. But I also know it's more necessary for me to stay and remain with you all for your account. You see this confliction, right? Hopefully some of you looked it up, right, and confirmed that it was a real word. So he was torn. He's like, I want to be with my Lord, but at the same time, I know it's more necessary on your account. And he's rejoicing. Why? Do you remember why Paul is rejoicing? Because Christ is being proclaimed. And he's able to see their progress. His desire is to see their progress and joy in their faith. Now, in our text this morning, we're in Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. So if you don't mind opening up your Bibles, I actually encourage you to do so, or your device, your tablet, whatever you're using. Open up to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And this is actually, this next portion, which actually leads well into chapter 2. I'm only taking these four verses, but this is actually a longer passage, which you're going to see how it all fits together next time we're in Philippians. So, there's Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Paul writing to the church in Philippi, he says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And that ends the reading for our text this morning of God's word. So my outline is very simple. It's just three things. There's an exhortation, a clear exhortation in verse 27. Verse 28, there's a reality of an opposition. And then in verses 29 through 30, Paul gently reminds the Philippians of something very important. So there's an exhortation, the reality of an opposition, and a reminder. Okay? Let us look first at the exhortation, verse 27. Again, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, if you recall in my introduction to Philippians, okay, if you recall, Philippi or Philippoi, what it was called back then, it was actually, it's part of Macedonia, and this, again, part of the Aegean Sea, right off the Aegean Sea, about 9 miles out. And one of the things that we know that I mentioned was that it becomes a colony. It becomes a Roman colony during King Philip II's reign. Okay, so keep that in mind. Why? Because we have to understand, when we see this term manner of life, there's actually a Greek word for that Paul is using, and it's the word politeumai, okay, where we get the word polis, right, city. And what we're seeing here is that Paul is telling them, live your manner of life as citizens, as Roman citizens. He's aware they're Roman citizens. He says, live your life as Roman citizens, okay? Remember, live your life as American citizens, Dominican, wherever you're from, live your life as citizens. Now, but he doesn't stop there. He adds the next words, the next phrase. It says, be worthy. Be worthy. Funny enough, Paul uses this same be worthy 5 times in the New Testament, in his letters. One of them being in Philippians. Let me give you 3 other ones. Romans 16:2. Our brother just covered it not too long ago. That you may welcome her, referring to Phoebe, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then you have in Colossians 1:10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So it is safe to conclude that there's something that Paul has to say here. He took the time in different letters to different churches to encourage them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Okay? So, if there's anything for us this morning, Paul is telling the believers, he's telling you, he's telling me, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, you may be asking yourself, but Freddie, what does walking in a manner worthy of the Lord look like? What is that? Well, Paul actually unpacks that in the next couple of verses, actually well into chapter 2. But for us this morning, suffice to say that if you really want an answer to that question, you only need to look to Jesus. You only need to see Jesus. Study his life. study his ministry if you want to know what it looks to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. I mean, after all, Paul doesn't have a secret formula. What does Paul have? Paul says, imitate me as he imitates who? Christ. So he's, even in that phrase, Paul is actually pointing you to the author and perfecter of your faith. The author and perfecter of your faith is not Paul. The author and perfecter of your faith is Christ. So remember that. Now, we'll see that played out here in the next couple of verses as we go into the next part in chapter 2. Now, that leads us to our next phrase. So we have this walk manner and are worthy of the Lord, okay? And then you see this phrase in verse 27. It says, so that. This clause. Sorry, kids. Sorry to get into a little English class here. So what does it mean when you see this clause, so that? It just really, all it's really saying is, what? It's another way of saying, let me put it another way, in order that. That's really all that the clause is saying. In order that. So a simple rule of thumb for you to process and think of, right, when you go to, you're going to be that much prepared when you go to English class this next school year. This word, so that, Paul has given them an instruction, right, this action. And what he's basically telling them is, the actions that preceded that clause, now I'm going to tell you after, so that, this is why you're doing those actions, what I just told you about. So the actions that preceded the clause, the purpose comes after that. So let us look at that. In this case, in verse 27, Paul is exhorting the Philippians that the way they are to live their Roman citizenship is worthy of the gospel, so that, worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that, whether I am present or am absent, here comes the purpose, I may hear of you. I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That was Paul's purpose. I'm giving you this exhortation because I want to hear of you. Now remember, earlier in the chapter, Paul was almost positive. I'm going to come and see you. I'm going to come and see you. Now, is this Paul kind of saying, well, I may not see you now? I might be absent? What he's saying is, it doesn't matter. That's the fatherly tone I was referring to. It's the same way you would want your kids to behave the same, whether you're present or you're absent, whether they're at a friend's house or somewhere else, they're representing you. They're representing your family. And in essence, that is exactly what Paul is telling them. You're representing Christ. That's why you're living in a manner worthy of the Lord, of the gospel. Now, Paul wants to hear that they're doing two things. Two things. I think we can remember two things. He says he wants to see them standing firm, and what else? Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, Paul is actually using military language here. Paul is using military language. This idea of standing firm, this striving, this contending, this fighting for the faith. Now, I will make a small note here. If you're looking at your scriptures, which I hope you're looking at them, depending on what translation you read, you may see that when he says standing firm in one spirit, that spirit might have a capital S or might have a lowercase s. Depends on the manuscript, depends on the, if it's ESV, NSB, NLT, they will have a lowercase s. If you're reading the NIV, it will have a capital S. Okay? Why do I mention that? Because it's been debated again, is he referring to standing firm in the Holy Spirit? Or is he referring to standing firm almost in this spirit, lowercase s, in this human spirit, right? This community, the spirit of community. Which one is it? Well, again, I believe he's referring to the Holy Spirit. Why can I say that? Or why do I say that? Because, again, this spirit that he's referring to, If you, when we're going to read here in the next couple of portions, it actually in chapter 4, verse 1, I read a part of it earlier, but he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." There's a way that you can stand in the Lord. There's a way you can stand in the Holy Spirit. Now, the word for spirit is really the word pneuma. Some of you know that. It's the word pneuma. And the word pneuma, anytime you see the word spirit, it is translated that way. There is no specific word just for the Holy Spirit. It's the pneuma. And you see that word pneuma when it's referenced to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. But the word pneuma is also mentioned, for instance, in Matthew 5:3. What does it say? It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Lowercase s. It's the same word, pneuma. So it's created a little bit of a difficulty, but again, for our purposes, I understand that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. Okay? And as a matter of fact, and for the reason I mentioned, just look at chapter 4, verse 1, standing in the Lord. It's the same context. And he's going to reiterate that, as a matter of fact, in the next chapter, in chapter 2. If there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, that Spirit, if you look in the next couple of verses, is actually capital S. So, for us this morning, it's the Holy Spirit. So, stand firm in one spirit. And then he follows out and he says, with one mind. They need to be united, not just by the Spirit, but having this mind. The Greek word there is psyche, right? The study of the mind is where you get the word psychology from, right? It's the study of the mind and our thinking, our soul. It's the Greek word psyche, saying standing firm with one mind. But it's not just referring to thinking, it's also referring to our emotions, our actions. It's not enough to only think the same way and not follow through with actions. And conversely, it's not enough to only act without having any true conviction. You have to have both. And that is why Paul is telling him, you have to stand firm in one spirit, in one mind. Yes, you're united by the Holy Spirit. Now flesh that out, united, together, in unison. They have to be united in heart, mind, emotions, and actions. Now, if they are truly, truly united in one spirit and one mind, then it makes sense that Paul can then tell them, strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. In other words, Paul is going, he's telling them, you know, the gospel is not going to go ahead and reach other people through osmosis. It's not going to reach other people through osmosis. It requires God's people to actively participate in the gospel. Alec Matier. Is it up here? You know? I love this quote. Alec Matier said it best when he says this. Pay attention. And when you see the word tacit, it's just simply meaning implication. Right? So he says, the church which is experiencing unity must be a church without passengers. Is there unity where there is the tacit or spoken attitude, I agree with you, but I will not do anything for you. Or I agree with your aims, but I will not go with you to fulfill them. Pay attention here. Acquiescence is not unity. Consent is not cooperation. Approval is not partnership. The fact that you give your blessing to the ministries and don't participate is not the same. You must be actively participating in the gospel. See, Paul wants to hear, again, the purpose. Paul wants to hear whether he comes to them or whether Timothy, because in the next couple of verses we're going to see in 2:19, he's going to send Timothy. And he understands that if I don't get out of prison before then, and Timothy has to come and give me a report, I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul understands the importance of accountability. To have an exhortation or an imperative, if you will, a command, requires there to be accountability. You cannot just simply exhort and not have any accountability. Are we united here at CBC? Some of you are visiting. You belong to another congregation, another flock, another church body. Are you united with them? But here this morning, for us, again, this notion of partnership doesn't seem to escape us, does it? It keeps on coming up. The concept of mutual commitment or investment is what Paul commended the saints for here in Philippi. Paul is now urging them, continue doing it. I exhort you, continue doing that. Perhaps some of us here at CBC have not been striving side by side with our brothers and our sisters. See, we can believe the same gospel. We believe in the Lord Jesus. But some of us still remain in the stands. Some of us are still the passengers that Alec Matier is referring to. Now, again, it's a challenge. Not just for you, but a challenge for me. It's an exhortation to all of us, to God's people. You remain in the stands, maybe for one reason or another. You haven't fully committed. What is it? Is it family? Is it work? Is it other priorities? Again, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip, nor am I trying to bully you. That's not my heart. I'm just simply telling you what Paul... Do you think Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, wasn't aware that in Philippi there were families? Do you think that Paul wasn't aware that he was writing this, that some of them were newlyweds? Do you think that some of them, that Paul wasn't aware that some of them were older in age? Paul knew. He was with them. Acts 16 tells him that he was with them prior. He knew them. What's our reason? And we have to keep each other accountable here. Let us keep each other accountable. And I'm not telling you it's like, hey, what are you doing? Why are you not doing more? That's not what I'm referring to. It's about a conviction. It's about us, this heart that Paul keeps up. Are you partnered? Are you committed to this gospel here at CBC? And by the way, that was the Holy Spirit moving through Paul to pen those words. They're not mine. So it behooves us to pay attention to what Paul is writing here to the Philippians. And that leads us to verse 28, the reality of the opposition. He says, "And not finding anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Paul is in essence telling them, do not fear. Don't shy away from the gospel. Don't shy away from your faith just because there are others that oppose you, right? And that same gospel that you're proclaiming. Why else would he tell them to strive? Why else would Paul tell them contend for the faith? I mean, doesn't it assume, that language assumes, that there's people that are opposing the gospel? Some of you deal with them at work. Some of you deal with them in your family. Now, one interesting thing is that those that oppose have one agenda, right? They want to eradicate this notion that God exists. They want to eradicate this word, this idea of God. Now, some of them do it violently. Some are a little bit more pacifistic about it. But in the end, they're doing it united. They have an agenda. We don't want God to be mentioned. Meanwhile, what's happening in Christianity? What do? There's fighting. There's debating. See, our goal is not to make everyone reformed and Calvinistic. That is not our goal. Are there primary issues that need to be discussed? Absolutely. 100%. But our goal at the end of the day is to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. It's that simple. Your goal is not to go ahead and make sure that everybody believes in predestination. Are you elect? That's not our goal. But the question is, do you know Jesus? Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? The rest of the things come. I always remember, and I tell my wife, because we talk about it when we went to a Ligonier conference, and they had this whole thing on Calvin, and this is not in my notes, but sorry, I'm going off tangent. But one of the things that I remember going to that Ligonier conference, they have the panel celebrating Calvin's 500th birthday. Oddly enough. Right? And they're asking him, so how did you become a Calvinist? How did you become a Calvinist? All of them say, oh, I read the Institutes. Oh, I did this. Oh, I did that. Alistair Begg, as he's there, in his good Scottish accent, says, I read my Bible. That's what he did. He read his Bible. He didn't need somebody to cover the tulip with him. He read his Bible. And when you read your scriptures, when you read your Bible, how can you come away with anything else? Now, you didn't come away with that overnight. The Lord worked it in your heart. And the Lord will work it in others. But in the meantime, what we keep on doing is we keep on fighting amongst ourselves, debating whether this person's right, that person's wrong. In the meantime, what is Paul saying? How are we supposed to strive together if we're only debating one another and constantly, get away from me? I don't think the same way as you do. You don't think like I do. No. If the gospel is what unites us, if it is that we are to be of one spirit and one mind, then what? Let us strive together, side by side. And let me remind you that not all opposers are from outside of Christianity. Some of the very opposers come from within. Keep that in mind. Okay? This is what Jesus refers to when he says, there's wolves in sheep's clothing, right? That's why it's important when we do membership. We want to make sure that people are, again, that they are true believers. Now, is there a way? Am I the Holy Spirit? No, I'm not. But we want to make sure that people truly believe this gospel. Are not going to come into the church to be divisive. Everything that Edwin's been talking about, right? If you are to have genuine love for one another, this love, don't be divisive. What did he say last week? What do you do with those that are divisive? You avoid them. Right? You avoid them. But if they're proclaiming Christ, and just because they don't agree with you on every single point, Paul, what would Paul say? They're proclaiming Jesus. That's what he said earlier in the chapter. They're proclaiming Jesus. Rejoice. And in that, I rejoice, is what he wrote. Now, allow me to further, I guess, illustrate this. I mean, some of you have seen the movie Gladiator, I presume. So, if you haven't, there's a part, you know the character Maximus, right? He's the one that was a general of Rome, you know, basically the right arm of Marcus Aurelius. Now, granted, for you history buffs, I know the movie is not historically accurate, okay? So let me say that. But for our movie's sake, I'm just recounting the movie. In the movie, right, Marcus Aurelius, and then the son ends up killing the father, and next thing you know, ends up killing Maximus's family. And Maximus is found, you know, almost unconscious on the side of the road, gets picked up, and becomes a slave. And then him and a whole bunch of other slaves get thrown into this Colosseum to reenact this Battle of Carthage. You remember that? Now, they didn't know, his slave owner, they didn't know, the owner didn't know who Maximus was. They just named him the Spaniard. And here he is, and you see them in that famous scene where they're coming out, and you see one of them, they're about to come out, and one of them is peeing on himself because they know they're utterly doomed. They were meant to be killed in that battle. And there they go, they come out. They're standing there looking at this Colosseum, and all of a sudden these chariots are unleashed, right? These chariots are unleashed, and they're meant to die. What does Maximus do? He immediately uses his skill sets and his knowledge of being a general. He says, he gets them in line. Follow my lead. Single file line. Together, they were able, in that particular scene, to overcome the chariots and actually reverse what actually happened to them in history, right? So much so that the emperor is sitting there and he's like, well, this is not the way, maybe my history is wrong, but this is not the way it happened. But what did it require? It required all of them working together. If one of them fell out of sight of line, or out of line. It wouldn't have happened. You leave an opening. Let me use another illustration if that didn't make it home. Some of you have played sports. Some of you follow sports. And when your team is playing, and all of a sudden you're watching on TV, or maybe you're on the field, and you start looking at the other team, and then you see them fighting. No, I told you to do that. No, I told you to do that. It's not my fault. It's your fault. You know it's a matter of time before they begin to collapse. Athletes love it, by the way, when they see the other team fighting amongst themselves, because now they've been weakened. They're no longer strong. And now you have an opportunity. It's that famous word, you know, they smell blood in the water, like sharks, right? Now you attack. It's the same thing. If all we do is fight amongst ourselves, how does the world know about Jesus? How does the world know who Christ is? Wasn't that the very prayer of our Lord Jesus? That they may know you through their love for one another. The reality is that God's people are truly united and contending for the faith. It should serve as a reminder of that great salvation that we have received. Not because you are special, not because you're worthy of it, but because God in His great mercy saved us while we were those opponents, those enemies of the cross. And in verse 29 and 30, this is exactly what we see. This is Paul reminding them of that struggle. Acts 16, right? It says that struggle that actually happened that Paul endured in Philippi. You can read about it in Acts 16 is what I meant. But verse 29 through 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. See, the Philippians were well aware of what Paul endured. The Philippians knew what happened to Paul and Silas. And if you don't remember, Paul had done what? He had made a grave mistake. There was a demon, a slave girl, and what happens to her? Paul gets annoyed, get out of her. Her slave owners didn't know what to do because she was making the money. They get upset, drag Paul and Silas to the marketplace before the rulers, and next thing you know, they're getting beaten. They're suffering for the gospel. The Philippians knew that. They were aware of that. And that's what Paul is referring to there in verse 29. He says, you saw I had this. You know about this. I suffered that. And by the way, Paul doesn't speak theoretically. He never speaks theoretically. Paul does not speak textbook Christianity. He is speaking Christianity that he's actually lived and endured. What does it mean to suffer for Christ? He can tell you. He writes it out. By the way, where is Paul writing this from? From prison. Why is he in prison? It wasn't because he did something wrong. It's because he was proclaiming Christ. That's why he's in prison. Remember, he had to go, you know, he's before Festus and Agrippa. Now he's thrown into jail waiting. It's not enough for us to simply profess to believe in Jesus. If we are truly going to live united and committed, a committed life to the gospel and to one another, then when you are suffering, I'm suffering. And when I'm suffering, you're suffering. See that? Some of you were not here this morning during prayer time. I was praying with some of the people back in the last two rows over there, and Edwin being one of them, he prayed and he said, you mentioned this. And he didn't know my sermon notes. And while he's praying, I'm hearing others praying. I'm hearing others weeping with those that are weeping. I hear others rejoicing with those that are rejoicing. That is what Paul's referring to. How am I going to suffer with you if I don't care about you? How are you going to suffer with me if you don't care about me? And maybe you might care about me because I'm the pastor. But the church is not made up of the pastor. The church is made up of the saints. Those that are sitting to your right and to your left, in front and back and behind you. In conclusion, Edwin, you can tell Nana that I said in conclusion. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, you and I were opponents, enemies of the cross. Some of you still are. We stood condemned before God. But because of His mercy and grace, we no longer stand condemned before Him. You understand that? Instead, you and I have been forgiven. Why? Why were we forgiven? How are we no longer enemies and opponents of the cross? The answer is simple. Jesus. Jesus paid it all. Right? Isn't that what we just sang? We could have literally ended service right there because that's exactly the gospel. He paid it all. And all to Him I owe. Who washed your crimson stain? Jesus. Who made it white as snow? Jesus. Who drank the bitter cup that was reserved for you? Jesus. Why do you know grace? Jesus. Don't be afraid to suffer for the gospel. Don't be afraid to strive together, side by side, committed for the faith. Paul wasn't. I'll leave you with the very words that Paul penned, often very familiar to us. But I'll remind you of them. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Or sword? For it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And the most comforting words, no. The no is responding to who shall separate us, right? From the love of Christ. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in who? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. So don't be afraid to get messy. Don't be a passenger. Let us be of one mind. Let us be of one spirit. Let us strive together. Why? Because at the end of the day, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. Let us pray. Jesus, thank You. Thank You that we are no longer Your enemies, that we are no longer the opponents. And I know because I was one of them. I was one that I was so caught up in my religion, in the traditions, that I didn't know who You were until someone opened their mouth and shared the gospel with me. And many of us can attest to that same fact. Some of us know it because we were taught of that gospel truth at home since our youth. But Father, we thank You because we know that we're not alone. We know that we have the Holy Spirit who has sealed, who is our seal of redemption, Lord. And Father, now it's in the Holy Spirit that we want to be united with one mind, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. And Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, Father, I pray that your word would reach their hearts and their minds, that, Father, faith would be granted to see who Jesus is, and that faith would cause them to put their total trust, their total confidence in him and him alone. Father, will you be with us and guide us through your Holy Spirit this week in our church as we continue to live out our faith here as a body, always remembering that you, Lord Jesus, are our head. It's for your sake. That's why we want to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's because of you, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.